What do we have the right to believe? What do we have the right to practice in religion? That's the study of the subject of authority. Obviously, there are many different religions in the world, but there are two large branches or groups that influence so many millions of people. That can be called the Protestants and the Catholics. What is it that guides these people to accept the things that they believe and practice the things that they do? If we can understand the concept we're looking at tonight, it will help us understand where our neighbors are, what they're thinking, what they're being taught. Hopefully, we'll be able to get some grasp on that in our study tonight. So we start with the Protestant principle. We've talked about it in a number of classes. Very important to have some concept of it. This is what boys who go to seminaries are taught, or at least in the books that I've read by those who advocate what young preachers are to learn. This is an absolute necessity. Whether or not the schools carry that out, I don't know. But it may sound very familiar to you once you look at it. So you'll note in the first paragraph, somebody had written the abbreviated Protestant principle, which contains a large element of truth, says the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. Sounds pretty good. But if you'll note the next sentence, the truer Protestant principle is. Now this quote, you can see I've got it in italics, is from a book called The Pattern of Religious Authority by Bernard Ram. You may have been in bookstores, religious bookstores, and you'll see people around these little old stands with these little paperback books, and they're looking at them and buying these books. This is often the kind of thing they're picking up, they're reading. And the guy that wrote this book, very knowledgeable, very capable. And so this is what they're reading. And like we said, if they go to seminary, this may be what they're being taught. This may be one of the textbooks. I don't know. But note he says the truer Protestant principle is that there's an external principle. That's the Scriptures. They believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. But note that next statement. And an internal principle, the witness of the Holy Spirit. If you drop down to the other caps down below that, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things that are revealed in the Word. Now note where that's from. Confession of Faith of English Baptist. Your Baptist friends. Depends on what group they're with, but this is in one of their manuals. Creed books. Then we have, not of course, as though the Bible by itself were sufficient to give to everyone who reads it the true knowledge of God. By their teaching of the witness of the Holy Spirit as absolutely indispensable for two things. Note, for all conviction concerning Scripture, and by the requirement of illumination for the right understanding of Scripture. So, to be convinced it's the Word of God, you've got to have the Holy Spirit operating on your heart directly, internally. And then to understand it, once you believe it's the Word of God, you've got to have the Holy Spirit enabling you to do that. And you'll see this is in a book, Principles of Sacred Theology. So this is the kind of things you hear if you discuss it with people. The Spirit's in my heart. He's borne witness to me. I know I'm a Christian. That kind of thing. So let's look at our questions. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2. Please open in your Bibles to Acts 2. Order of events is critical as you read these passages. We start in verse 14. So here's a very important day. For the first time, we have this group of people that's going to hear the gospel in its entirety, including the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So what do you do with this group of people that you want to lead to salvation in Jesus? Verse 14, look what he did. Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. He preached to them. Now remember that Peter's an apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit. So here's the means employed to take people who don't believe in Jesus to faith, preach to them. All right, go down to verse 36. After he had presented these several lines of argument, he came to the conclusion, therefore, because of these lines of argument. Remember, we've read up above, the only way conviction comes is the Holy Spirit has to convict you directly, internally. But note, these people are guilty of murdering the Messiah, and now Peter's going to convince them that Jesus, who they murdered, is the Messiah. How did he do it? No emotions, just rational lines of argument. And then he said in verse 36, therefore, here's the conclusion, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, is Jesus whom you crucified. Very rational presentation of evidence to the human mind. Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized. Now, did they receive his message as truth? Were they convicted that what he was saying was the truth and understand that it meant Jesus was Lord before they were baptized? Did they?
Yes.
Now, why do I ask that? Because verse 38, does the gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means, precede or follow baptism? It follows it. Now, many will make the gift of the Holy Spirit baptism, this internal indwelling of some sort. Whatever you make it mean, it did not precede baptism. And there's not one thing in the text about the Holy Spirit doing anything to these people's heart other than the revelation that he gave Peter and the other apostles, and they preached. That's it. And so this is contrary to what we've been reading in this Protestant principle. Look at Acts 8. That's right. Good point. They heard because the evidence is, as Linda said, they were pricked to the heart. They didn't understand. They wouldn't have. But they were convinced they had murdered the Son of God. All right. Here we are in Acts 8. It's a good point Linda makes. Look at verse 11. Here's Philip. He goes to Samaria. Here are people who are following a false guy. He's a magician. Claims he's the great power of God. What is he going to do to convince these people that's wrong and the gospel is right? Look at verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching, they believed. How'd they believe? Is there anything here about the Holy Spirit doing something to their hearts? Not one thing. There is, but it's indirect, not directly. It's through the preaching of Philip. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Now, one of the reasons this is such an excellent text on the mission of the Holy Spirit is because of verse 16. So these people have been believed and been baptized. But look what Luke points out in verse 16. He, that's the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. Now, the Protestant principle says before they believe, what has to happen? The Holy Spirit has to internally bring them conviction and understanding. But Luke says the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. So they sent for Peter and John, who laid their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is so contrary to this Protestant principle. All right, Acts 19. Look at Acts 19. And you can just go through the book of Acts. We've only given three cases here and see this time and time again. Here we are in Acts 19. Paul comes to Ephesus. Look at his question. He found some disciples. Let's say they were Christians. All Christians are disciples, but not all disciples are Christians. Disciples are learners, followers. They're learning. And he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's the New American Standard. Some versions say whether the Holy Spirit is given. What's clear about any Holy Spirit operation on these people's heart? If it had, they were not aware of it. They didn't even, if you take this translation, well, there was a Holy Spirit. So now Paul preaches to them the truth about Jesus. And so, when look at verse 5, just like we saw in Acts 2, and Acts 8, when they heard this, that is, Paul preaching, explaining the truth about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So these are excellent passages to undermine this false idea of the Protestant principle. So on point number 2, we've got the scriptures were revealed in human language. And the laws governing the understanding of language properly applied by the sincere are sufficient to grant understanding. What is stated in the text, as the cause leading to understanding and faith in Acts 14:1. What's in the text?
Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a manner.
Spoke in such a manner. That's the text. And they spoke in such a manner that what happened? A great multitude believed. The believing is the result of what they were speaking. The reasonableness of it. The evidence of it. That Jesus was the Messiah. Over here in Acts 17. Look what Paul did when he goes into Thessalonica. Here's unbelievers. How is he going to convince them? Not come to the altar and pray for the Holy Spirit. Not wait for some inexplicable event to happen. Look at verse 2. According to Paul's custom, this is what he did everywhere. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. And what was the result? The result was, of course, verse 4, some were persuaded. Not everybody was persuaded. Some were persuaded. But they were persuaded by the evidence that he presented. In verse 11 and 12, when he got to Berea, he did the same thing. What did the believers do to bring them to faith? You know the verse 11. What did they do? Search the scriptures. Examine the scriptures daily. And as a result of that, verse 12, many of them, therefore. Note that, therefore. That's how you come to faith. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the mystery of Christ, God's plan through the crucified Messiah to save mankind. Note what he said in verse 4. Well, let me start in 3. By revelation, there was made known to who? Me, not you, to me, the mystery. What did you do with it, Paul? I wrote it down. I wrote before in brief, now note, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So there is God's plan. Now, at the end of that, well, I don't know if I have this on your lesson or not, but I've got a number of verses throughout Acts, over and over and over again. Just start watching for it when you read Acts. You'll find them preaching. You'll find people responding, believing. It's just time and time and time again. That's how it happens. You want to save your neighbor, your family member, teach them the Bible. That's the way it's done. To remove false concepts, to establish faith, and to bring conviction for obedience. In John 16, this is a key passage. A key passage of great promise, but also one of great understanding. It's interesting that passages that often are so weighty in promise are the very passages that Satan uses to deceive people. For example, there is a passage, you know what I'm talking about, that most religious people that are call themselves Christians are familiar with, even if they don't know the chapter and verse. They probably know the chapter and verse. You know which verse I'm talking about? You can't read my mind, can you? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. See, there you are. All you got to do is believe. So Satan turns that around to what? Faith only. Momentous passage, great passage, but misused. Same thing with this passage. In John chapter 17, verse 13, we'd be wasting our time here tonight saying, turn to this chapter, turn to that chapter, turn to this book, if this didn't happen right here. Verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. Am I reading the truth about a man that lived 2,000 years ago? How do I know? The Spirit guided the writers and preachers that you find in your text. But the problem is, as great a promise as that is, your salvation is conditional on that promise. But the you of that text is not you. It's the apostles. In class 7, if you were here for class 7, we had a question on class 7, question number 3 in class 7. They gave the verses throughout some of the verses in chapter 13 through 16 that clearly indicated that the you was the apostles. And it'd be good for you to mark those somehow, know what they are, write them in your margin, something. Because if you get to talking with people, this is a key passage. Spirit's going to guide you into all the truth. Look at Romans 8:16. Here's another one. I'm thankful for this truth that's revealed here. Are you a child of God? How do you know you're a child of God? Do you wake up in the morning and you feel bubbly and say, boy, I'm a child of God? What if you feel bad one day? What if things went bad and you just kind of down? Does that mean you're not a child of God? Look what he says in verse 16. How do we know we're children of God? You got two witnesses. You remember that Jesus said it takes two witnesses to confirm something is true. That was in their law. One witness can be true. So what he meant was for people to accept it, to be expected to accept it. You got two witnesses. One is the Holy Spirit. So he says the Spirit Himself bears witness. Who's the other witness? And he says, our spirit. There's your two witnesses. But the way this is often interpreted is the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. Now we don't have time to do it, but here is a good place to just make a note. There are some translations that translate to our spirit. Not the major translations, but people use all different kinds of versions, and that's why it's good to compare versions. The text does not say the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, but with. You got this witness and that witness. And they're both testifying the same thing. That with this criteria, you're a child of God. And so, as you read the text, you see what the criteria is. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God. So here's two mindsets. Serve the flesh, do what I want to do. The other is, I'm going to submit to the law of God. Verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. So there's those two mindsets. One leads to death. But look at the next one. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So there's the two mindsets and the two consequences, death and life. And then look at verse 17. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So we have this verse 16. He bears witness, and because the Spirit says, if you live this way, your Spirit says, I live this way, now you're children, and if you're children, you're heirs. What a wonderful promise. And isn't it wonderful? It's dependent not upon some kind of better felt than told feelings, but what you can read in the book and an honest examination of self. It does require that. But this is another passage we just need to be familiar with. Okay. Look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. How many of you have a Vines Expository Dictionary available to you when you're studying? 1, 2, 3. You do, don't you? 4, 5, 6. Maybe some of the others of it have it up there in the closet somewhere. It's a good book. W.E. Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. But W.E. Vine, while he is a dictionary, he's also a commentator. And people don't realize the difference. And distinguishing between his definitions and his comments, that's the challenge. When you come to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Mr. Vine will tell you, that's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that's what religious dogma is in Protestant religion. Even Catholicism, some of their literature teaches that when you're baptized, the baptized person has the Holy Spirit within them. But that's the way this is made. To me, the whole anointing is the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. It's just assumed. There's nothing there that says that. You can read the text. It's obviously a figure of speech. The Holy Spirit's not an oil. And he's not talking about putting oil on people. It's a figure of speech. God used anointing to indicate who are His. And do you want to know if you're His? Here's the Gnostics teaching this doctrine about Jesus. Here's what you've heard from the apostles. So, are you His? You have an anointing. And you all know, you don't need the Gnostics to give you their secret knowledge. You know the truth. Look at verse 24. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What is the word? What does the word abide suggest? Dwelling, influence, continuing influence. We see the word dwell. And that's what the idea of dwelling in is. All right? Now look, what abides in you in verse 27? What abides in you in verse 27? Anointing. So you have put 27 with 24. Now you know what the anointing is. What you heard from the beginning marks you out. The apostles' teaching about Jesus marks you out as his own, and you don't need the Gnostics to teach you what they think they know. And so that's the context. He said, verse 27, you have no need for anyone to teach you. John is teaching them. He's talking about these Gnostics teaching you something contrary to the apostles, that the apostles left out. You don't need that. You've got it in what the apostles taught. And so, but as the anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. He's trying to give them confidence. You know, if you feel like your car is not as good as the other guy's car, it's not good anymore, you say, let me go shopping around. Same thing is true with faith. If you think, you know, those guys have something my faith doesn't provide, I'm missing out. And That's what the Gnostics were saying. And so John is refuting that. All through John's letter, he encouraged him to read what he wrote. So he starts the letter. You go to chapter 5, look at chapter 5. You want this confidence to know you have life in Jesus? Look at verse 13. How do you know you have life in Jesus? Here's the answer. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know. There it is. That's how you know. Look at chapter 4 real quick, 13 and 14. Somebody said, but wait a minute, preacher. Here it is in verse 13. By this we know we abide in Him. That's what we were reading in chapter 2 about abiding in. Here's how we know. He's given us of His Spirit. Well, boy, got me now. Wait a minute. What do you look for when you read pronouns, right? So let's look at this a little further. And we know He is in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. You ever seen Jesus? You ever handled Him? You ever heard His voice? That's what John talked about in the first four verses of this book. The apostles know, and they write these letters, and that's why you can know. So, the text does not identify the anointing of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit at all. All right, that's just an assumption, and it's not in the text. Is there anything in the text about the anointing enabling them to understand what John wrote? No. It's not there. The anointing enabled them to know that because they believed what the apostles preached about Jesus, they had life. That's the idea. And we've already talked about the all things. It's the all things the apostles preached relative to Christ. And this Christ who came in the flesh and died for the sins of mankind. Remember, we talked about this in the sermon on Sunday, by water and by blood, death, to provide a propitiatory sacrifice, chapter 2, verse 1. Dangerous problems with the Protestant principle. One, it's a subjective standard. No, I just feel it in my heart. You know, God's borne witness in my heart. If the Mormon comes to your door, guess what? That's what he's going to say. The Mohammedan who follows the Koran might say the same thing. And that's our point down here, D. It proves anything. Anybody who has a feeling in their heart they're right, makes them right. B, circular reasoning. How do you know your interpretation is correct? Well, by the inner witness. How do you know you have the inner witness? By the Scriptures. But how do you know your interpretation of the Scriptures is correct? Oh, by the inner witness. And round we go. I got a comparison. You ask somebody, what time is it? Oh, my watch says it's 8 o'clock. How do you know your watch is right? Because I know it's 8 o'clock. But how do you know it's 8 o'clock? Because my watch says it's 8 o'clock. You know, it's circular reading. Doesn't prove anything. And that's what you have with this idea. Now let's look at Roman Catholicism's view. Got in our last few minutes. So that's generally Protestantism. Here's Roman Catholicism. Both Protestants and Catholics refer to the Holy Spirit. The Protestants believe that it's individual. You have a subjective experience within. Catholics are different. As I mentioned a while ago, some of their literature does say when you're baptized, you're anointed with the Holy Spirit. But here's their view. Catholics rely on the authority of the church over her members. There it is, right there in your text. Now watch. Here's a quote from a book, a handbook of Catholic faith. These books that I use to represent Catholicism, I check them to be sure they're authorized Catholic works. And so, It says, Catholics were consistently, and note, I've got all this in quote. This is their statements about the difference in Protestants and Catholics. So Catholics consistently rely on the authority of the church over her members. Go and teach. It is the church who teaches and the faithful who listen. They put everything in the hands of the church. Just let the church tell you what God's will is, whether it's okay, whether you're okay. Isn't that convenient? Note further, very important, to the successors of the apostles, and there are none, but the Catholicism teaches there is. Sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's word, which is entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Thus, led by the light of the Spirit of truth, these successors. So the successors of the apostles have the Spirit just like the apostles did. That's what they teach. Now, note about a little bit further down in that paragraph. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone. This is Catholics saying this. They admit it. It is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated, note it, with the same sense of devotion and reverence. In the next paragraph, they talk about the teaching office of the church. That teaching office, I have it in caps. They believe that teaching office, it's called the magisterium, has the Holy Spirit guiding it. So, that last paragraph in that first part there, it is clear, therefore, that, look, here's your three sources of authority for Roman Catholics. Right there in that bottom paragraph. Sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church. There they are. And if you want to know about tradition or the scriptures as to how they tie together, what they really mean, you go to the teaching authority of the church. It's supreme. Now I've got it's not in your notes, I don't think, Romans, about 1 John 2:20 we were studying. One Catholic work I have says, you as Christians have the chosen or anointing, the charisma or anointing by the Holy Spirit at baptism. And you know by divine instinct. But, if you want to be secure, you go to the church and it'll tell you what the truth is. So, that's the teaching of the Catholic Church. It's interesting to me, you don't have this, I think, in your notes, but in 1 John chapter 2, one Catholic book I have says, the meaning here is not clear. They make some suggestions. It's strange to me that if the Holy Spirit's guiding the church, why the meaning's not clear? He wrote it. Did he not know what he meant? And these people are supposed to have that same Holy Spirit. How can it not be clear? And I have a Bible. You may have one. I got more than one Catholic Bible. This one has explanatory notes. And you'll note, I may not have this on yours. Only Catholic Bibles with explanatory notes are allowed to Catholics, according to the Catechism Explained. It's an old work from 1899. That may have changed, but that's what it was then. You got to have the teaching office of the church to explain. Okay, so while the Protestant principle makes note underneath all those paragraphs, we've got this one outside of the box. While the Protestant principle makes ascertaining divine authority dependent on the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, Roman Catholicism makes it dependent upon the church. How do I understand authority? What God wants us to believe in practice? Here's your two prominent religious views. Neither are correct. Why is religion so dividing? And all these things. Here it is. This is part of it right here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, who do Catholics hold Peter to be? First Pope, right? Here's a letter by Peter. Note what he said in verse 15. Paul wrote some things, he said, verse 16, that are hard to understand. They're hard to understand, Peter said. So what do? Did he say go to the church? Go to the priest? What did he say to do? Verse 18, 19. 17 and 18. Be on guard, be alert, be aware of it, and what else? Grow in the knowledge of His grace. In the grace and knowledge. Two words, one idea. Grow in the knowledge of His grace. That's what you do. You get your book out and you study. You read. You test. That's Peter's advice. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. If you're talking to somebody, a Mormon, for example, as well as a Catholic, they might pull out this verse. No prophecy of Scripture, and the King James says, is a private interpretation. This one says, of one's own interpretation. There you are, Peter, preacher. You've been saying it's your job to interpret. This verse says, it's not a matter of your own interpretation. And that's why I asked the question. Is Peter discussing interpreting prophecy of Scripture or how it got here in the first place? Read the text. He said, no prophecy was ever, what? Made. Talk about how it got here. Not what you do with it once it's here. It was never made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You don't have to be too smart to read that and understand that. All right, so Roman Catholicism will tell you that you try to pick up your Bible. Protestants will tell you the same thing, but they come from a different aspect. Just you privately, I'm going to go in my room and I'm going to read this and understand. Oh, no, no. If you're the Protestants, they say, oh, you got to have the Holy Spirit guide you. If it's the Catholic, oh, no, you got to have the teaching office at the church. Both of them are works of the devil. He's a deceiver. You can understand it. It takes some work. And it definitely takes honesty. But you can do it. All right, let's look at our quiz. Number one, the Holy Spirit, what? B, bears witness with our spirit. Remember we talked about that, bears witness to our spirit. If you even translate it to, the question then arises, does he bear witness directly or indirectly? That is, direct to the heart or through his written word. But the text is with our spirit. And then, of course, D, that's that anointing business that's taught in Protestantism. And you have this feeling in your heart because something happened to you that you can't explain. Since the Scriptures can be perverted and thereby leads to division, we ought to do what? B, beware. Be on guard, he says. And give yourself to the growth and knowledge of the truth. That's what Peter advised. All right. Not these others, let learned men. What represents A? Well, what kind of publication does that describe? A creed book. That's what a creed is. Learned men study it, come to a consensus, say, here's what you need to believe. Don't tell me what I need to believe. You can tell me what you think the Scripture teaches, but don't tell me what I have to believe. That's a creed book. And then, of course, you've got the Orthodox tradition of the church accepted all over the world. And then our feelings. Number three, the Protestant principle relative to understanding the divine will is what? C. In addition to the objective testimony of the Scriptures, believers need the aid of subjective inward guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand the will of God. You may have put A as well. Because they do teach Roman Catholicism is wrong in saying you need the teaching office of the church. But if you didn't put A, that's fine. Main thing is to understand it's C. Same thing is on 4. You might put A because they do teach Protestants are wrong about people being able to understand once the Holy Spirit does His work in their hearts. You got to have the teaching office of the church. And so that's why D really represents the Catholic's position. The Holy Spirit is and has been through the centuries guiding the church. That is the officials, not the common man in the pew. The church officials, the magisterium that have the Spirit. And to a correct understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures, this guarding against error and division of private interpretation. Now, they would tell people, they'd discourage study of the Bible. They will let people read the Bible now. But if you want to be sure you understand it, you go to the church. And that's the Roman Catholic position. Any questions, comments?